going to ask you to turn to an Old Testament book tonight, the sixth book in the Bible, the book of Joshua. We're going to look at the first two verses in this book. Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read just two verses from this chapter, and we'll move on to another place. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. That's the introduction to the book of Joshua. The first verse talks about the past. Moses died, gone off the scene. Great leader of the people of Israel. Through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but Moses is gone now. And they spent 30 days mourning him. And now God says to Joshua, get up and get going. You're in charge now. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you're the leader. You take over. This brings us into the book of Joshua. It's from this book of Joshua that I would like to speak these meetings of this conference of the week that lies ahead of us. Some of you will be able to come only on the evenings. Perhaps you're employed or working in the days and will not be able to be here. So I'm going to try to structure the evening messages into a series, concentrating primarily on the miracles that take place in the book of Joshua. So if you can't come in the mornings, you will still find a continuity that you can follow. And in the morning sessions, we will take some related topics, some of them from the book of Joshua, not necessarily all, but all related to the message of the night before, for the most part, and get a little fuller picture of the book that way. Now for this evening, we start out with the emphasis is here in verse 2 in the words, go over this Jordan. And we come to the great miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River. The people of Israel came out of Egypt by the great miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. And now a similar yet quite different miracle will lead them across another body of water into the Promised Land. That story is given us in Joshua chapter 3. We'll skip over the first two chapters and go directly to the third chapter. I want to give you a little outline of this chapter as we go along here. The first five verses I would call final preparations. And then I'll give you the other division of the chapter as we go. Now you can divide the Bible chapters up yourself when you study. Find it very helpful in studying. If you don't know how to study the Bible, you don't know where to begin to study, you know how to read it, but you don't know how to study it, a good starting place on studying the Bible is to take some chapter that you're reading that you are interested in and outline it. Divide it up into smaller pieces, three or four, maybe five, maybe only two, but break it up into groups of verses, five or six, seven or eight, even ten, and put titles to them. Sometimes that's easy to do, sometimes it's hard to do. But it really begins to focus your attention on the chapter at hand. Here we start out with the final preparations for the crossing of the Jordan, verses 1 to 5. I'll read them. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, now in this chapter, the key word is the word Ark. The Ark of the Covenant is the key object in this chapter, and it's referred to some 10 times, and again 7 times in the next chapter. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it. that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now they've been camped in the Jordan Valley ever since somewhere late in the book of Numbers. A camp that was about 7 miles back from the river in a very wide valley that's there. They had arrived there after some 40 years traveling in the wilderness, and in the book of Numbers they arrive and set up their camp in the Jordan Valley. Then the whole book of Deuteronomy is final words from Moses, and then Moses' death, and 30 days mourning for him. And now as we come into this book, Joshua has already sent spies across the river to look at the city of Jericho, which will be the first great fortified city in his way. And now the time has come to cross the river. They had been at this place called Shittim. The New King James Version translates it Acacia Grove. Maybe that's where it got its name. They've been there for about 3 months. And the people can get some concept of the impossibility of their situation. It would have been easier to cross the river when they first arrived. But they can't do that now. It's early April, according to chapter 4, 40 years to the month after they left the land of Egypt. Far off to the north, on the slopes of Mount Hermon, the spring runoff is taking place. And the river is swollen way over its banks, spreading out a mile or a mile and a half, in contrast to the usual 100 feet or so. There were no bridges, no wading places where children, tents, and animals and the elderly could be taken across the river, and there has been no word at all about how they are going to get across the river and attack this city of Jericho, which stood in the way of their conquest. In verse 2, after they have moved up, right up to the bank of the river and been there for 3 days, they get instructions as to what to do. Verse 3 tells us that they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the priests and Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. They were to follow it. Now that was unusual. That's not the way they had traveled for 40 years. For 40 years they had followed a pillar of cloud. If they traveled at night, the pillar of cloud changed into a pillar of fire. In the daytime it was cloud. It probably, although the Bible doesn't say so, it probably swept back over them to give shade from the hot desert sun. It certainly led the way. That's spelled out in the scriptures. And whenever it moved, they moved. When the cloud lifted off the tabernacle, they packed up their tents. Then they followed the cloud until it settled down again, and then they pitched their tents again. The cloud was followed by 6 of the tribes, and then right in the middle of the procession came the Ark of the Covenant and all the tabernacle equipment and the Levites who took care of it, and then following that there were 6 more tribes. So until now the Ark has always been in the middle of the people. When they camped, it was in the middle of the camp, and the 12 tribes were spread out around it in an orderly fashion, prescribed places. When they marched, the 12 tribes marched, 6 tribes, and then the Ark and 6 more tribes. It was always in the middle. That's all detailed in the book of Numbers. But now, there's going to be a change. The Ark is going to go in front. No mention of the cloud here. The Ark is going to be carried by the priests, and when they go forward into the river, the people are to go forward after them. The Ark was something like a large hope chest with gold plating over the wood. On the top of it, there was a gold plate, a seat called the mercy seat. Nobody sat on that, but that represented where God dwelt among the people. That was his throne, so to speak. And at the end of the Ark, there were 2 angels, not likely large the way they were later in the temple, but 2 angels with their wings spread out toward each other, covering over the mercy seat. All this had to be carried through the wilderness, and when they did carry it, it was covered over. I don't know how they did that this time. It was probably covered over this time too, but we're not told. Inside this wooden chest were 3 things. 2 tables of stone on which the 10 commandments had been written by the finger of God, Aaron's rod that had buds and blossoms and flowers on it, and a pot of manna, a sample of how they'd been fed during those years. Now they're instructed to keep their distance, in verse 4, to be about a half a mile back from the ark. They're not to follow it very closely. 2,000 cubits would be 3,000 feet, or about 1,000 yards, a little over half a mile. Why did they keep back from it? We are not told. For visibility, probably, for one thing, because in order for the people to see this, it had to get out a little in front, because it was just in front of the first rank. They'd never see over the heads of people. So that's possibly part of the reason. But another reason also likely is for reverence, because the ark represented the presence of God among his people. God didn't sit on the throne in a physical sense, and he had forbid the use of idols to represent him, but he did allow the use of an ark to represent his presence. That is, the seat with no one to be seen on it, that was where God was located, if he can be located at all, among his people. So this is no light thing. The whole imagery here is that God is going before his people into an experience they have never had before. In verse 5, they are told to sanctify themselves. There's a spiritual preparation to be made now for entering the promised land. They are to prepare their hearts to walk with God and to see him work. You notice in verse 5, it's not get your sword sharpened, get your military equipment ready. They are going into Canaan led by priests and not led by army. No bombardments across the river to soften up the enemy the way a modern army would have crossed that Jordan River. God is leading his people. From verses 6 to 8, we have the second section of the chapter, and let's call it Moving Day. Moving Day. And in verse 6, Joshua speaks to the priest. He says, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Cross over before the people. So the priests pick up the ark. It was carried by long staves. There were rings on the side of it, and these long poles went through the ring and then extended outward, so that even if the ark was covered with drapery, the poles would go outside, and the priests would pick it up, and they would carry it. Once they picked it up, now they're not going to set it down. They're going to be holding it up in the air all day long, as we'll see as we go on with the story. In verse 7, Joshua, the Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he says, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel. But this day, that's the day they're going to cross over, verse 7. Back in verse 5, it was tomorrow, the day before. Now another day has gone by, and this is the actual moving day that's taking place here. And then God tells Joshua to tell the priests who bear the ark to go up to the edge of the river. And in verse 8, at the end of the verse, and we learn how this is going to be done, this river that's flooded way over its bank, they are to wade into the river. Wade right into the water. Go into it. And evidently what happened here is that as they went into the river began to recede. Until they got to the very bottom of it, and there they stayed until the people crossed over. God says to Joshua here in verse 7 that he was going to magnify him, that he was going to bring him into the place of prominence and leadership through this thing. In other words, this miracle would accredit the leadership of Joshua so the people would know that he was God's man. Verses 9 to 13, the third section of the chapter. Joshua speaks to the people. In verse 9, you have the words of the Lord. Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. So tell them what God has to say. In verse 10, he says, this is going to be a proof for the future. By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Seven national identities in the Holy Land. They're all Canaanite tribes. And we will learn more of this later in the week. Very interesting, this list of tribes that were dwelling there, usually grouped together as Canaanites. And you want to watch for those seven names, or you'll hear more about them at any rate. Those are the prominent tribes of the Holy Land. And God says, by the miracle of crossing the Jordan, you will know that God is going to give you the victory as you go on in the land. Verse 11, the ark is on the move. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you. The priests had already begun to move out when Joshua gives this message to the people. In verse 12, he tells Joshua to select 12 men, one from each tribe, and nothing is said here about what those men are to do. We'll learn about that on Tuesday morning. In verse 13, it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So here is the mechanism by which the miracle is going to take place. And we then go on into the miraculous crossing, the last section of the chapter, verses 14 to 17. If you want that outline again, let me repeat it. Verses 1 to 5, final preparations. Verses 6 to 8, moving day. Verses 9 to 13, Joshua speaks to the people. And verses 14 to 17, the miraculous crossing. Now verse 14 or verse 15, as soon as the priests dipped their feet in the water, that the water began to recede, there was an upstream blockage at a place called Adam here, which is not mentioned anywhere else. Nobody knows exactly where that was, and it's usually identified with a place called Tel Ad-Damaya, about 16 miles upstream from Jericho. How God stopped the river is not stated. He could have done it by an invisible barrier. More likely, he did it by a human, a natural phenomena such as a landslide or an earthquake. I say that because at the crossing of the Red Sea, God did it by a strong east wind, and he could have used some such means here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by Dallas Seminary says that an earthquake took place there on December 8, 1267 A.D., and it collapsed the banks of the river near Tel Ad-Damaya, damming up the river for 10 hours. On July 11, 1927, another earthquake nearly blocked the river for 21 hours. Did block it. But neither of those were in the flood season, as this was. Even if God used a natural phenomenon, such as an earthquake or a landslide, he had to also stop all the side tributaries that fed into the river. And he had to dry up the bottom and the soggy field at an unusually fast rate, so that the people would not get mired down in the mud. And he had to time it all exactly, and he did these things. It was indeed a miracle, or perhaps a bunch of miracles rolled together into one. And verse 17 tells us that the people crossed over on dry ground. Let me read the last verse of the chapter. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over Jordan. Now you can figure that out if you want, based on an estimate of maybe 2 million people with flocks and everything, and given a very wide crossing area, it would still take them pretty well all day long to get over the river. They'd be coming on and moving into the river, moving and going down the bank, across the dry bottom, and up the far side. And all the time, the priest standing there in the middle, holding the ark while the people passed by. I suppose the priests probably worked in shifts and spelled each other off, but they didn't set it down. They just stayed there, standing on the dry ground. Now let's apply this. Let's take the lessons, some of the lessons that come out of this chapter. The typology, if you will. The Jordan River is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of different things, I guess, depending on how you want to apply it. If you're thinking about Canaan as heaven, crossing over into the promised land, then the Jordan is a symbol of dying. It's also a symbol of judgment. If you're thinking of Canaan as the Christian life, and the book of Joshua as the battle of the Christian life, the conquering of the old nature, then the river is a symbol of judgment by which the old nature is put to death, Christ on the cross, going into death for us, that we might pass from death unto life. Of course, in the New Testament, the Jordan River becomes a symbol of baptism. John baptizing people in the Jordan, going down into death, rising to new life, picturing the death of Christ. If the river is somehow a symbol of death and judgment, then the dry ground, the dry bottom, is a symbol of, well, how shall I say it? The waters of judgment never touch the people. Verse 17, all Israel crossed over on dry ground. Christ went into death for us, that we might be spared the judgment of death and hell, and go into heaven without having our sins judged and punished on us. Christ was punished for us. And that's a beautiful figure, isn't it? Christ went into death for us so that we could escape the judgment. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Now, see, the point here is that the ark didn't get wet. But the only thing that got wet was the feet of the priests that were carrying the ark, spelled out. The waters did not recede until the priests waded into the water. They were to wade into the water. They had to get wet in order that the people could cross on dry ground. And that's the New Testament teaching. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned so that we can go to heaven without being condemned. John 5:24 says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or into judgment. The Lord took our judgment for us. One of our beautiful Breaking of Bread hymns expresses this. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. The hymn writer then goes on to compare this to a storm rather than to a river. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. That's the New Testament doctrine of Jesus taking our place. The doctrine of substitution. Christ paid for our sin. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So if you want to escape the judgment, you've got to follow the ark. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way to heaven but to follow the Lord Jesus. The way of the cross, he died for you. In the next chapter of Joshua, it tells us that after the people were gone, the ark came up out of the water and the waters returned. You can visualize, can't you, some Israelite who's gone off hunting rabbits or something that day and wasn't where he was supposed to be, coming back to find the camp had broken up and the people had crossed over. And hopefully he's a young fella and he can swim across the river, but the waters are back and there's no way he's going to get across without getting wet. He's going to have to taste the water, that is, feel the water on his body. And if you don't follow the Lord Jesus into salvation, there's no way to escape the judgment. You'll cross over the river too, but it'll be a river of judgment for you. There'll be no salvation from the judgment for you if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This parallel follows in all three of the Bible arcs. You know, there are three arcs in the Bible. And in every case, you have the same lesson. Noah's Ark. The rain above, the flood, Noah's Ark just immersed in water, rising up on the rising sea that came rushing in from the ocean and being inundated with rain falling down from the heavens. It got thoroughly drenched, but the people inside kept dry. Everyone who was outside was drowned in the flood, but the people inside were safe and dry, and Noah's Ark becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus bearing all the judgment that we might be sheltered from it. Then there was Moses' Ark. very different than Noah's Ark. It's a little basket of bulrushes, or put in the bulrushes, a basket woven and then tarred over so it would float, because Pharaoh had decreed that all the boy babies born in Jewish homes had to be thrown into the river. He wanted to break the population growth of the Jewish people in Egypt, and he decreed that all the boy babies had to be put in the river. And that mother, by faith, said, well, if I have to, I have to. But he didn't say I couldn't make a basket and put the boy in the basket. So she put the baby boy in the basket, and the basket got wet. But the boy stayed dry. And, of course, the princess eventually saved him and claimed him as her own. So the same picture holds in all three arcs of the Bible. The ark gets the judgment, and those who are protected by it, or those who followed by it, enter in safety. If you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have to come home by the way of the cross, or you'll face the judgment of God someday. And what a wonderful thing if on this Christmas day you receive Christ as your Savior. Now there is more imagery to this ark. There's other ways of looking at it. And I think back to the fourth verse here. The last half of verse 4 has a very, well, I find a very emotional expression. That you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. He says you're going to have an experience that you've never had before. 40 years in the wilderness, and they never had this experience. They were going to cross a river. This generation had grown up without knowing the Red Sea crossing, and so it was a brand new experience to them. Down through the centuries, Christians have always tended to associate crossing of Jordan with death, with passing on from this life, an experience that we all have to go through if the Lord Jesus tarries, an experience that we have not passed this way before, and we all come to it. The hymn writers have done this sort of thing. There's a hymn called Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, that starts out talking about the wilderness journey and then comes up to the crossing of the river. Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing waters flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Then the writer, like many others, seeing the Jordan as a new experience, unlike the very trials of life, a path never trodden before, writes, when I tread this verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. And it reminds us of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And sooner or later into our lives comes that valley of the shadow of death. It's a valley, one of the low points of life, and death is imminent. Maybe your death that you're facing, maybe someone in your family, and the shadow is casting darkness into the home as death approaches. We all have to walk through that valley someday. The Lord has gone before. The Lord has gone through the valley of the shadow of death himself. He leads the way, and we can follow him through. Yea, I will be with you. You are with me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. On Thanksgiving evening, we had a sort of a Thanksgiving service in the Bethany Chapel in Wheaton. And I was sitting there with my wife in one row, and right in front of us were not all of our children, but all of the ones that were left in the Wheaton area. We have a daughter now that's in Istanbul. This is her first Christmas away from home as a missionary with her husband and two children. But the rest of the children were there. Right in front of me was my daughter Rebecca and her husband Wayne McDougal, and they have a little 4-month-old baby they adopted, and they had the baby with them. And then just to the right was Ruth and Matt, and then down the end of the row with my son, Jim, and his two children, 14, a girl of 14 and a boy of 9. But his wife wasn't there. She was in the hospital. Just 7 days before, she had been operated on for a massive cancer operation. Totally unknown, week and a half before this, and the doctors had opened her up and taken out the large tumor, and I stood with my son when the doctor told him we couldn't get it all, we could take the tumor, but the cancer had spread all over the inside of the abdomen and the organs there, and there was no way they could take it and have to go to chemotherapy. So here we're having a Thanksgiving service, and the chairman has asked people to stand up and tell God what they're thankful for or give out a hymn or something. And my son got up and he said, I'd like you to sing Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. And he didn't say anything about his wife being in the hospital. He said when he was a professor at the Southern Illinois University in Carbondale, he used to love walking down the campus walk singing this hymn. He says, my students must have thought I was off my rocker if they heard me singing as I went along. He said, but I used to just enjoy walking along and singing, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Because He Lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Then we came to the second verse. Now I'm looking away from him, thinking about him as we sing this first verse. I always got the courage to say that because the Lord lives. Because the Lord has gone into death and risen up again to face death or whatever comes. And then here in front of me is Wayne and Becky with this little 4-month-old baby, and Wayne's bouncing it over his shoulder, and I'm sitting right behind him, you know, and trying to concentrate on the meeting with the little tiny top there, and we're singing, How Sweet to Hold a Newborn Baby. And feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance. His child can face uncertain days because he lives. You know, life goes on. And here's a new baby coming in. You wonder, can you bring children into a world that we're living in? Is it a safe thing to do to have children these days and start them off in this uncertain world? Well, it really wouldn't be if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord Jesus is alive. And then the third and final verse, that took me to the certainty of my own uncertain future. And if you forgive me if I get a little emotional about this, but I think about these things once in a while. I guess you do too. The verse says, and then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then his death gives way to victory. I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He lives. The Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And oh, what an enemy that is. And the Lord hasn't taken that enemy away yet. And we all must face that until the Lord Jesus comes and puts that away. But we can sing, crowning the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death died. Beautiful words, gentlemen. It isn't just the experience of death that this crossing of the Jordan pictures for us. The story has application of any of the experiences of life, as well as death, and all the events of life, known and unknown, God leads His dear children along. In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads His dear children along. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads His dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and evils oppose, through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along, some through deep waters, some through the flood like our folks in Joshua 3. Some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow. But God gives the song in the night season and all the day long. Some through deep water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Heart is Jesus Christ has gone in his death for us, paid for our sins, had himself the experience that must come to all of us someday. Do you really want to fill it alone in life? Or do you want to follow the Lord Jesus and walk where he walks? When we do that, Jesus died for us, and we have victory through him. Shall we sing hymn number 613? 613.